as Dr. Barrett indicated, some things to add to the announcements. First of all, I should say that we've been a wee bit remiss in that there are folk who watch the broadcast on the webcast, and they have had an interest in our missionaries in Kenya because of all that's been going on there. We have kept up to date here in the church, but they don't always find the same news. So for their benefit and at the request of one of the families watching in, I will just say that all our missionaries were safe through all the recent turmoils in Kenya following the political elections. There have been a lot of murders, a lot of trouble through the land, and in the town of Eldoret, which is not really that far from where our missionaries and the work is settled, there was major trouble. In Kenya, you have various tribes. The Kikuyu tribe is the dominant tribe, and yet it was the most targeted tribe. I fear that this is not all just immediate response to the election. That's the trigger, that's the catalyst, but I think that these become times for settling old scores, and certainly the Kikuyus were particularly targeted. All the workers in our bookshop in Katale are Kikuyus. All the young men there are Kikuyus. And yet, in the providence and the mercy of God, none of them was molested, none of them was hurt, and all our workers have remained safe. They do ask for your continued prayers, that the Lord will bless the work and the workers, that the worst of the troubles will be over, though I noticed just yesterday that the opposition politicians are calling for further massive political protests. And in that very volatile situation, only the Lord knows how that sort of thing would play out. But do continue to pray for the work that the Lord will bless, that the Lord will use the ministry of the word, and that many, many souls will be reached and saved of all tribes. It's very difficult for churches to operate in a tribal setting, especially where historic lands are involved and tribes are moving in from, or people of other tribes are moving in and land is changing hand. All those things are, they add to the mix things that we just don't begin to understand. I would remind you that going away back when there was an attempt on the life of Pastor Kendagore, and when in his absence from the home, three other people were murdered of his family. At least part of that, they told me when I was out there, was traceable to the hatred of some people around that area. They know who set this all up. They know who set the murderers up. The murderers got tried, but the people who set them up lived on in the community. And one of the reasons was a bitterness that he, as a member of one tribe, was willing to incorporate people from other tribes and all one in Christ. And that was causing a certain problem. Many, many aspects of foreign situations that we don't understand, but we can pray the Lord will undertake and bless over there as our missionaries and the local pastors continue to do a great work for God. Now, let me move on quickly to the announcements I made this morning. That is that we will be having some special meetings in the month of February. We start the first week of the month with the week of prayer that I promised we would have, starting Monday, February the 4th. We'll actually just run Monday to Thursday that week, each evening at 7:30 for the hour of prayer. We trust that you will be able to be with us as often as possible. Set aside that time. And let us come to seek the Lord's face as a church for His blessing in a very particular manner this year. And then on the Friday night of that week, on February the 8th, we'll be having a public showing of the Reverend David DeCaneo's DVD report. It's an hour and a half documentary on the subject of scriptural separation. David has done a magnificent work on this. It's taken a lot of time, a lot of effort, and a lot of money for him to do all this. And I think that you will be greatly informed as the result. So we're setting aside this Friday evening, the 8th of February, and we trust that you'll mark that down and make sure to be here for that special evening. Then on February the 10th, the moderator of the presbytery, Reverend Dave Mook, will be with us. He visits all the churches during his period as moderator, and he has not come here yet to visit us in that capacity, so we welcome him back and we look forward to his visit preaching both the times on February the 10th. Then the last Sabbath evening of the month, we're going to set out between now and then. We trust for every available Christian to be asking the Lord and setting his sights on a friend that he can bring in to the service. We're going to have a special program that evening, and we would look to you to pray much, labor much, and bring folk with you. And if you have unsaved folk that you're bringing under the sound of the gospel, then tell us about it, and we will be praying as you make the contact, as you invite them along. And together we can pray to see God move, that this year will be a year of blessing and of soul-winning power through the preaching of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's the month of February. We trust you'll keep those much in prayer. Mark them in your calendar and be busy between now and then. And you don't have to wait until the end of February, of course, to bring folk under the sound of the word. Not at all. You could actually start practicing for next week. But let's really give ourselves to much prayer that the Lord will bless the effort and that we shall see what God the Lord can do. Now let's turn to the New Testament scriptures, the Gospel of Luke, chapter 5. Luke's Gospel, chapter 5. And we're going to commence reading well into the chapter at verse 27, a brief Bible reading, to the end of verse 32. Luke's Gospel, chapter 5, verse 27 through 32, and with God's Word open before us, we'll bow for a moment of prayer. Our Father and our God, we thank Thee that this is the very Word of God, a living Word, a saving Word, and we pray that Thou wilt make it such to souls this evening. O God, by Thy Spirit, reveal Thy Son to every waiting heart. And God grant that this Sabbath evening some who come into this meeting, far from God, without Christ, will be drawn to Him by the power of grace and leave rejoicing in the knowledge of sins forgiven. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Luke's Gospel, chapter 5, verse 27. And after these things he went forth and saw a publican named Levi sitting at the receipt of custom. And he said unto him, Follow me. And he left all, rose up, and followed him. And Levi made him a great feast in his own house. And there was a great company of publicans and others that sat down with them. But their scribes and Pharisees murmured against his disciples, saying, Why do you eat and drink with publicans and sinners? Jesus answering said unto them, They that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. to repentance. Amen. The Lord will add His own blessing to the reading of His precious word for His name's sake. This evening I'll be drawing your attention particularly, though we'll reference the whole incident, to verse 27. After these things, he went forth and saw a publican named Levi. I will be using the name that we know this man better by, and that is the name Matthew, the writer of the first of the four Gospels. So, with that deviation from the text, and I'm doing that so that you can simply follow more easily, he saw a publican named Matthew sitting at the receipt of custom and said unto him, Follow me. And he left all, rose up, and followed him. One of the most remarkable features of the New Testament record is the frequency of sudden conversions. Think of the day of Pentecost. We read there were 3,000 people saved that day. But they were converted very suddenly. They had gathered together there, some of them hardly knowing why they went, what brought them there, or what was going on. Some of them had started off in the crowd of mockers and jeerers who were finding fault with the disciples of Christ. But there as they gathered in the temple area in Jerusalem, they heard the word of God, a fairly brief sermon, and suddenly, at the call of the gospel, they were converted. You think of the Philippian jailer. He put Paul and Silas in the inmost dungeon. It appears that his conscience was at ease. He was wanting nothing but rest for himself and his family. At midnight, after an earthquake, when he thought his prisoners had escaped and he was on the point of suicide, he heard the voice of the man he had put in the inmost dungeon say, Do thyself no harm, we're all here. And suddenly, convicted of a sin, he cried, What must I do to be saved? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. And he believed and was suddenly converted. Paul himself as Saul of Tarsus. How sudden was that conversion? In the brightness and in the quickness of a sunbeam. As the Lord Jesus eclipsed the brightness of the noonday sun and shone into his soul, Saul of Tarsus, the blasphemer, the man who was the great help in the murder of Stephen, and who was even now going to wreak havoc on the church of Christ in Damascus, was cast from the horse on which he was riding down to the ground. And in a moment, gloriously converted. Sudden conversion. You look at the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Many of the people who came to the knowledge of the truth under the Savior's ministry were suddenly, and I mean it was not as the result of some long process of teaching and coming under conviction and learning more and more. Suddenly they were swept out of darkness and into light. I think of Zacchaeus. He lived in Jericho. And as Jesus was coming to Jericho, Zacchaeus said, I must go and see him who he is. You know the story how he climbed up into the sycamore tree. Jesus came and stood under him and immediately commanded him, come down. For today I must abide at thy house. And in that moment Zacchaeus was a new man. Suddenly converted. You think of the demoniac of Gadara. Inhabited by a legion of demons. A wild man. A man who ran naked among the tombs. A man who frightened the entire neighborhood. They could not do anything with him. They could bind him with chains. But with superhuman strength, he would snap those chains and he would roam free again. A threat to everybody. He had a home and a family and friends. And they were just left brokenhearted in the trail of the devastation of a wrecked and ruined and demonic life. Until that moment when the Lord Jesus came, and in one moment he was delivered and changed completely. You think of that wonderful text in Mark 5, when those people who were against Christ, not wanting him in their vicinity, they came out, and what did they find? The wild man, the man of the tombs, the demoniac, the madman, sitting, clothed, and in his right mind. A sudden conversion. It's a great theme when you're going through the record of the gospel in the first four books and then the book of Acts, just to see that theme of sudden conversion. I think there's none more striking than the conversion of Matthew the publican. He's sitting at the receipt of custom. And yet, in a moment of time, with one command of the Savior, follow me, he leaves all, arises, and follows Christ. Instantaneous conversion. There's an equally remarkable feature about Matthew's conversion. Not only was it instantaneous and sudden, but it was a very public conversion. Now, I know that there are many good men in the church today who fear calls for sudden, urgent, public decision for Christ. I have to say that I understand their fears. I know where they're coming from. I know what it is that makes them worry about this. We all know about the kinds of meetings where the sermon may have very little gospel in it, but there'll be 43 verses of Just As I Am, when every kind of psychological trick that can be played is played to get somebody somewhere to make a decision of some kind or another. We have all been in those meetings where if nobody makes a public decision that they want to receive, the appeal goes on and on and on and on until it almost gets to the ridiculous. If you ever had a mother or a father, please make a decision. Put your hand up. And there is a natural reaction against that. There is a great movement, especially in reform circles, that you never have a public appeal. I think some of those people would need to read a little bit more about reform church history and how some of the great preachers, even those who didn't say put your hands up, how they went about getting people to come forward publicly to the Lord Jesus Christ. As I say, I understand the fears. But you know, there's nothing new and there's nothing unbiblical about calls for an immediate public response to the gospel. That's what we have here in the case of Matthew. Matthew was sitting in a very public place at his tax collector's table in Capernaum. The Lord Jesus walked by. He stopped there with all the crowd around him and he said, "Follow me." And at once, Matthew complied. A sudden and very public conversion. And the change was instantaneous. Verse 29, he made a great feast in his own house. That's a wonderful little artistic touch that you get in the Gospels. The story of Matthew's conversion is found in all three synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. When you read Matthew's account in Matthew chapter 9, you discover this. He tells the story of how Jesus commanded him to follow him, that he arose and followed him, and he just goes on to the story that there was a feast, and the Pharisees found fault with Christ, and Christ gave the answer we have read tonight. When you go into Mark's account, you get a little bit more of the story. And you find that it was Matthew who provided the feast. And then you come into Luke's account, and you discover that Matthew set on a great feast, and he made it in his own house, and he brought in his old companions. You see, there was a humility in Matthew. He just made it clear there was a feast. It was left to others to tell what he had done for the Savior. So that this man, who was a very public sinner, now became a very meek and humble child of God. There was an instantaneous change. He took his place among the 12, worked out his ministry, and under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he gave us the first of the four Gospels. Now tonight I want us to think of this conversion. What I call the sudden conversion of a very public sinner. What I have to say is very simple, very easy to follow. I want you to think first of all of the first picture we get of Matthew here, Matthew the sinner. We meet him first, and he's sitting at the receipt of custom. He's sitting at the table where the tax gatherer pulled in, raked in, farmed, as it were, the taxes from the local people. In other words, he was in the pay of the hated Romans. He was part of the system of the occupying force that held his nation in its grip. Now, the job of the tax collector in those days, you may argue the job of the tax collector even today, but I'm not going to say that. But certainly in those days, the job of the tax collector was a mean job for mean men. Matthew was in the job for the same reason that everybody else was in the job. Matthew suffered from what Alfred Lord Tennyson rightly called the narrowing lust for gold. There was that in his soul that longed and desired and yearned and worked for the gain of this life. And so he pursues this business, and we find him first now actively pursuing his own gain. When we first see Matthew, he's utterly absorbed in the affairs of this world, in the affairs of this life. He's utterly absorbed in what he's doing to further his own ends and line his own pockets. There he sat. Here he spent his time and exhausted his energies. He had no vision beyond the present moment. He had no purpose beyond the immediate. His was a shallow and apathetic existence. I say apathetic. The evidence is that he was apathetic to all serious matters. It seems to me the only thing that mattered was the moment and what he could make of it and how much he could make in it. He was again gripped with this lust for gold. He cared nothing for the needs of others. Tax collectors were not known to be caring people. The system was a bit like a pyramid system. Each level raked off more and more and more. He was part of the system of ripping off his people. He cared nothing for the needs of others. He cared nothing for the tragedy of his nation. He cared nothing even for the needs of his own soul. Entirely immersed in the pursuit of his own gain. I say he cared nothing for the needs of his own soul. He was apathetic even to the Lord Jesus Christ. I can say that, I think, without any fear of contradiction. As I say, Jesus found him sitting at the receipt of custom. Now you remember Zacchaeus, how different. Zacchaeus was equally a rascal. But Zacchaeus at least said, I will go. I will seek him. He sought to see him who he was. When Jesus came to town, Zacchaeus, at least for a while, gave up his tax farming. But not Matthew. He sat on. Seems to me that he paid little attention. Now, it's easy to read this, but I want you to see there's a very dynamic situation here. The Lord Jesus was thronged, as he always was. People came long distances just to see him, just to hear him. Some hoping to behold a miracle. Others hoping to receive a miracle. There was this frenzy in the air. And people were asking, who is this? Is this the Son of David? Is this the promised Messiah? There was frenzy in the air. Everybody was excited. And yet there's Matthew just sitting at the receipt of custom. Absorbed in the moment. Apathetic to anything serious, and apathetic especially to Christ. Let me ask you a question. Does that not encapsulate, does that not give you a snapshot of American society today? Let me bring it down more personally. Does that not give you a snapshot, if you're not saved, of your own heart and soul and life today? Absorbed in the moment. In the things that you imagine important. In getting, in gaining, in experiencing and enjoying. Absorbed in the moment. Time for pleasure. Time for business. But for Christ the crucified, not a place that he may enter in the heart for which he died. Absorbed and apathetic. How absolutely foolish can a person be? D.L. Moody told, and I don't know if he came across it when he was in London, but he told of a young man out preaching Christ, and he was taunted by one of his hearers in the open air. You remember in those days, gaslight had just been introduced instead of candles and things like that. And as this young man was preaching Christ, this guy thought he would mock him. And he said, the man who invented gaslight has done more for us than Jesus Christ. The young fellow was stung. He couldn't answer, just through embarrassment. But from the crowd, another man spoke up and he said, I suppose that's why when you're dying, you'll send for the gas fitter. As for me, I'll send for a preacher who can read to me the 14th chapter of John. Then you'll know who has done something for us. But there you have it. That's the attitude. Not many would put it in so many words. Not many would say what that man said. Not many would go so far as the Beatles went when they said, "We are more important than Jesus Christ." But that's the attitude. So absorbed in this moment. I'm so taken up with what I have my sights on now, and I care nothing for Jesus Christ. That's perhaps where you are. Certainly that's where Matthew was. A most unpromising candidate. And yet, I read the Lord Jesus saw him. Saw him as he was. Understood him as he was. To a Jew, he was a despicable sight. But Jesus saw him, looked upon him, and he spoke to him. He spoke to him. All that God tonight would take the unpromising characters, the careless, the indifferent, the self-absorbed, the apathetic, and just speak. And he said, "Follow me." And in a moment, the work was done. He left all. He rose up. And he followed him. If ever you wanted proof of Christ's words that he proceeded at the feast to give to the Pharisees, here you have it. He said, "I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." This is the very kind of person I came for. I came to change lives, to save souls, to save my people from their sins. I came for the unrighteous. Oh, this notion that religion is for good people. The religion of Jesus Christ makes bad people good. But it's not a religion that's addressed to good people. It's addressed to the unrighteous, to the lawbreaker, to the sinner, to the unclean, to the filthy, to those who are under the curse and the condemnation of God. That's the crowd to whom Jesus came and for whom Jesus came. He said, "I came to call sinners to repentance." He called this very public sinner to repentance. And out of that unpromising material, he made Matthew the apostle. Which gives us our second view of Matthew. We see him first as Matthew the sinner. But immediately after the call of Christ, we see him as Matthew the saint. The Lord Jesus saw him. The Lord Jesus called him. Follow me. Now what a call that was. It was personal. It was direct. It was more than an invitation. It was a command. It was the imperial summons of the King of Glory. Where the King stands by and he stops and he says, "Follow me." Now I want you to emphasize the "me." You see, that call focused Matthew's attention, perhaps for the first time, on Christ. The devil will do anything he can to get your eyes off Christ. He'll turn your eyes upon Christians. Why would I want to be a Christian when I look at that hypocrite? Well now, if you're so anti-hypocritical, if you're so afraid of sharing heaven with that hypocrite, if he is a hypocrite, why on earth are you willing to share hell with that hypocrite? Doesn't make any sense, does it? See, it's only an excuse. The devil will try to get your eyes on a Christian. They'll try to get your eyes on a church. They'll try to get your eyes on anything or anybody. But the call of Christ focuses your attention on Him. What fault will you find with Christ? You may find fault with me. You may find fault with any Christian with whom you come in contact. You may find fault with whomsoever you will. But what fault will you find with Christ? Give me one thing in Christ that is not worthy of your soul and its devotion. Give me one thing in Christ that would merit your refusing, rejecting His call of grace and mercy. Mention one thing about Christ that's not worthy of all that you are and all that you have. So let's cut away all the nonsense, all the excuses. The call of the Savior focuses, as it did with Matthew, attention on Him. I want you to see Matthew. He has the tax table before him. The lust of gold was in his heart, and there was gold and silver and coin. Now comes Jesus, follow me, look at me. There is implied in that, I think, a comparison. What are all these baubles? The gold, the silver, the coin. What are all these baubles of time in comparison to Christ? That's the invitation that is implicit in this command. Get your eyes on me, says Jesus. Has the world ever seen such a person? Has the world ever seen such power? Never. Has the world ever heard such words? Never man spake as this man. Get your eyes on me. You know, Matthew felt that. And there at the receipt of custom, with all that he had ever lived for before him, now Christ standing there, the comparison is made. He felt the magnetic pull of the Son of God. He saw these things for what they were. He left them, pushed them away, rose up, and followed Him. Look at Christ. I challenge you tonight to look in the face of Jesus Christ. We are in a position of knowing much, much more about Christ than Matthew could ever have known at that point in his life. We now stand in the full glow of the revelation of God. We know He is the Son of God. We know He is the virgin-born Redeemer. We know He is the sinless one who obeyed and fulfilled the law of God in our behalf. We know that He is the one who became the sacrifice for sins, who shed His blood for the forgiveness of our sins, to reconcile us to God, to extinguish the fire of divine wrath that would bring us down to outer darkness and hell. We know that He died an atoning death, and that the third day He rose triumphant from the tomb. We know that He ascended to the right hand of God, a Prince and a Savior, from henceforth expecting or waiting patiently until His enemies be made His footstool, and He'll come again in glory. We know the truth. And yet, are there not people here tonight, like Matthew, you have a table before you. And on that table are all the baubles of this world, all the insignificant trinkets of this world. You name it. You name the thing that enthralls your soul. You name the thing for which you live. The thing that's most in your mind that inflames your desire. Lay it on the table. Look at it. And I invite you to look at Him. Look at Him. Is there a fool so foolish as to say away with Him for the sake of these trinkets? Matthew heard that call. He pushed them all away. They followed Christ. You see, that call told them very clearly. You can't have the world you're living in and Christ. Oh, you're going to live in this world, but you're not going to live for this world. That call of Christ to Matthew told him, you follow me, you forsake the old life, and you set out on a new. The Bible knows nothing of this modern quasi-evangelicalism, this cursed corruption of the gospel that tells you repentance is just a change of opinion. Faith is just an exercise of the brain. And you can be a Christian without ever forsaking sin to follow Christ. The Bible knows nothing of that perversion of God's truth. Here's a call that sets a new master before you, as it did Matthew. It sets a new pathway. Follow. That's the pathway of discipleship. It sets a new purpose. You've got Christ in your eye. Christ in your vision. This is the call. It's a very public call for Matthew. The crowds were on hand to witness it. I have no doubt that he felt every eye upon him. I have no doubt that he could well have felt this is somewhat uncomfortable. Everybody's eyes on that one man. What will he do with Christ? Publicly called to faith. I realize that the Lord deals with different people in different ways, and He calls people in different times, places, and manners. But I want to tell you, sooner or later, in the experience of every person whom Jesus calls to Himself, there is this critical decision. Am I willing to be known as a disciple of Jesus Christ? Am I willing to come out openly on the side of Jesus Christ? Am I willing publicly to be identified with the Lord Jesus Christ? That was the big decision for Matthew that day. But suddenly, all else was meaningless. The money now meant nothing. The opinion of people meant nothing. The only thing that mattered was, I have the Lord Jesus before me. I have His invitation. I have His command. So he arose. Followed Christ, a transformed man, a true saint of God. There's a third view of Matthew. We see him as Matthew the sinner, who by the grace of God is transformed to Matthew the saint. And the final view is of Matthew the soul winner. Immediately, he was instantaneously, dramatically, thoroughly transformed. I've indicated already that as a tax collector, he was selfish. He was greedy. He was always taking. As soon as he came to Christ, there was a total reversal and he started giving. Verse 29, he made a great feast in his own house. We learn from Mark how he called in these other people, publicans and sinners. He gave them a feast to have Christ there. You see, the expense of the feast was nothing now. The man who was always on the make and all the take was now willing to expend whatever it took to do what? To bring sinners face to face with Jesus. That was the passion. I think I can see Matthew as he looks out. I lived with those people. I walked with those people. I talked with those people. I sinned with those people. That was my crowd. I want them to meet my Savior. So he gave them more than a feast that day. He gave his old companions the gospel. I think that's a great mark of Christianity. You know, when people get saved, the first thing they want to do is to reach others. But not just reach others, reach their own. Reach their friends. Reach their companions. Reach the people who until lately they were helping to hell. And bring them the gospel. Certainly that's what was in Matthew's heart. And in Matthew's mind, he had just this far been a companion in greed and wickedness, an instrument to destroy them, but now he wants to get them to Christ. How does he do it? He uses his own testimony to show them the power of grace. He uses his own testimony. I've often told young Christians, you don't have to wait until you learn theology in order to be a witness for Christ. Some of the most effective witnesses for Christ are people who are just converted. Why? Because they're giving their testimony. This is not book knowledge. This is not theory. This is reality. I am hoping later to get some special missionary meetings for our young people. Not only for them, for us all. One of the places I want us to get a report from in person, or as near in person as I can get, will be about Nepal. I was listening to the Ballymoney Missionary Weekend. I was able to catch it in webcast. And I listened to the Reverend Wesley Graham, our minister in Bristol, England, give the story of how his son was on a missions trip in Nepal until recently one of the most closed kingdoms on earth. There are some missionaries in Nepal. And they're working in the city. But Nepal has village upon village upon village through the mountainous areas. The Lord saved a young man by the name of Paul. And he burdened him for his home area, the mountainous regions. I will not tell the whole story. A, for time, and B, to let somebody who knows it better tell it more fully. And he went. God started saving souls. For the first little while his faith was tried. Nothing was done. But then God started to move. And today there are 85 churches 4 years later. They have baptized over 1,700 people converted almost entirely out of Hinduism, perhaps some out of Buddhism.
here's the thing, those pastors, they're new converts themselves, see of 2 years, establishing churches. This is New Testament Christianity, by the way. This is how it works. The notion that evangelism is purely a pulpit exercise is a dream. It's actually a nightmare. Well, there's a place for the pulpit in evangelism. But New Testament evangelism is taking a Matthew, saving him, and with the fire and the zeal of new conversion in his heart, reaching out to the people he knows, spending the money or the energy or the time, opening the heart, opening the home, doing whatever he can do to reach his people. And if every Christian starts doing that, that is New Testament evangelism. I read they went everywhere preaching the gospel. I grew up with not a translation of that, but I would say an interpretation. Preachers say they went everywhere gossiping the gospel. Man, wouldn't it be great if that was the gossip on every lip? Wouldn't that be the great if that were the word that everybody had instead of politics or economics or instead of criticism or backbiting or fault-finding? Wouldn't it be great if God's people went everywhere preaching the word? That's what they did in New Testament times. That's what Matthew was doing. He got saved. So his life was changed. All his resources now were at the disposal of Christ. All his energies were at the disposal of Christ. And his big desire was, I want others to be saved. I want others to know him too. But a total transformation. As I said, the very first sight you have of Matthew is sitting there at the receipt of custom, oblivious to others and oblivious to Christ. But now we see him sitting down with Christ at a feast of love with all those whom he has brought to meet the Savior. I trust tonight that God will deal with every sinner. I trust tonight God will deal with those who are absorbed and apathetic. Make you saints. That God will deal with every saint and make you a soul winner. Get that picture, Matthew, at the feast. Because there's a prophecy there. It's not just history. There's a prophecy there. Soon, time will run its course. And Matthew will sit down at another table and at another feast. The Bible calls it the marriage supper of the Lamb. All the coin that once absorbed his attention will be forever gone. The gold and the silver, the world with all its pomp and pleasure, with all the things that people are willing to live and die for, will all be gone. And every man who was fool enough to live for those things in the darkness of a lost eternity will be left to bewail his folly and the wickedness that brought him there. But Matthew and all that have come to Christ with him sit down with Christ at the feast of all feasts.
That's the one I want to be at. The marriage supper of the Lamb. Here are three pictures. A sinner, a saint, and a soul winner. Every man and woman and boy and girl here can place ourselves in one or more of those pictures. Which one, two, or three depict you? Have a look at them. Where do you see yourself? Are you still the sinner? We sang tonight, Jesus saves. Jesus saves. And oh, I pray, God, if you have come into this meeting a sinner, you'll meet with this glorious Savior. He calls you publicly. Will you come? You push away all the trinkets of the world, the follies, the filth, the sin, the things that have been so absorbing you, carrying you down the broad road. Will you now leave them all? Arise out of the darkness, depravity of your sin, and follow Him. Are you a sinner? Look at Him. Here's the Savior. He'll make you a saint. Are you a saint? A sinner? Saved by grace? He can make you a soul winner. Take all you are and all you have and sink every ounce of resource and energy into the service of the Savior. Oh, may God do business with our souls tonight. May God do business with your soul tonight. To save you. Or to make you a soul winner. I trust that we'll go out of this place like Matthew. With our eyes fixed on Christ. Ready. Willing, by His grace, able, fully, to follow the Lord. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let us all pray. Heads are bowed and our eyes are closed. I trust that God's people are praying. It's a solemn thing for me to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's a solemn thing for you to hear it. Tonight, my friend, if you have come into this meeting a sinner, the call of the gospel is to you to repent and believe the gospel. To follow Jesus Christ. Come and receive Him. Repent. Believe the gospel. Repent and be saved. You're surrounded by people, but it comes to you. Repent and believe the gospel. Will you tonight come to Christ? Where you sit, will you personally come to Christ? His command is for you to come. Is that too sudden? No, it's not. I mentioned Mr. Moody. Remember the event that changed his whole ministry. Something he could never forget.
at the end of a gospel meeting, he told people to go home and think seriously. Come back the next night ready to receive Christ. That night was the great Chicago fire. Many of those people perished. And they never had another gospel meeting. There is an urgency. There's a dreadful urgency to receive Christ. Will you come? We're here to help you to the Savior. We cannot save you. But thank God we have a Bible. And we can point you to Christ. Let no one stand between you and Christ. And if God has already saved you, I wonder, are all your resources, your energies, are they really available to Christ for service? Can you, as it were, make the feast available to the lost and the dying? Oh, get to the Lord tonight. Let every Christian earnestly cry, Lord, take my life and let it be consecrated now to Thee. Take all I am and have. Lord, make me a soul winner. Father in heaven, how we thank Thee for our lovely Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. How we praise Thee that He's able to save to the uttermost, even a Matthew. Lord, we confess it is only the Lord Jesus can make the apathetic care. It is only the Lord Jesus can make the dead to live, can make sinners into saints. Lord, confront souls tonight. Sovereign Christ of God, confront souls tonight. Save the lost. Answer prayer. God, have mercy. And deal with those who are saved. We have become used to the tramp of Christless feet and the road to hell. Lord, we become used to leaving it to somebody else to seek to reach the lost for the Savior. We have bought into the devil's lie. What can I do? Nothing. Oh God, take our hearts. Lord, we pray tonight, divorce us. Divorce us entirely from the grip of the things of this world. And oh God, give us a passion for souls. Make us, individually and as a church, soul winners. Hear our prayer. Answer us abundantly. Give fruit for Thy word. And now, Lord, we pray, part us with Thy blessing. Spread the fear of God, the beginning of all knowledge and wisdom, over every heart and every home. And grant that Thy grace, Thy mercy, and Thy peace will be the portion of all Thy blood-bought people, both tonight and evermore. We ask, giving Thee our thanks, in Jesus' name.
Amen.